All right, well, tonight we will be finishing our study on the Baptist distinctives. We've been here for a couple of weeks now. We spoke briefly in the beginning of the history that led up to the Baptist faith. We led up to the history and the politics which brought that about. We talked about our first six distinctives, and tonight we come to our final two distinctives. Thus far, we have spoken about biblical authority, autonomy of the local church, the priesthood of believers, our two ordinances, individual soul liberty, and the separation of church and state. Tonight, our final two are going to be over the two offices of the church, which of course are the offices of pastor and deacon, and our views on the saved membership. Now, if you would please turn with me, we're going to start off in 1 Timothy, go to chapter 3. That's where we'll be starting out at, 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to start right there at the top at verse 1. But before we get there, a little bit of explanation before we get right into the scripture here. So, our first topic tonight is on the two offices of the church, which, as I said, and as you well know, are the pastor and the deacon, right? Two offices, biblical structure for the church. The reason for this is that every church has a spiritual side and a business side, right? We are here to do the spiritual work that God has given us to fulfill our commission, right? To edify the saints, to give out the gospel, to give charity and love to the community, to be lights in the world. However, in order to do that, we also have a business side which is necessary to fulfill those things. So, although we have many staff positions within the local church, right, we have treasurers and we have trustees and we have clerks, the only two that have a biblical mandate, and there's nothing wrong with all the others, it's just these are the two tonight we're focusing on that are the Bible's mandate, right? Not a business side, but the Bible mandate are the pastor and the deacon. We're going to be talking about what they are. Now, these two offices are meant to be the leadership for the church, right? That is their purpose. They are the leadership for the church. Let's begin with my position. Let's begin with the pastor, all right? Let's start there. So, first of all, we find four terms in the Bible speaking of pastors, right? Those words are overseer, elder, bishop, and pastor. We see all four of these. They are used interchangeably to mean the same position, all right? They're used interchangeably. We use the term pastor as Baptists, and the reason that we use the term pastor, even though the others are perfectly fine, we use it because pastor is derivative from the Latin word for shepherd. In Latin, pastor means shepherd, and the reason we use this term is because shepherd gives the clearest illustration of the pastor's roles and responsibility. He basically is a shepherd, all right? He is a leader and a servant to the church. So, then the church, of course, would be the proverbial flock, right, of God. So, roles and responsibilities. Now, let's get into the scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 7, then we're going to talk about, very, very briefly, those responsibilities, because tonight we're mostly going to be talking about how we view this office and its use rather than requirements for it. If you recall, when I first came, we had a discussion, on the responsibilities of the pastor. If you missed that, you can get it online on the website, or I'm sure you can get it from the sound booth. So and it goes up, that lesson goes in depth on the qualifications. So chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Timothy. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then, remember that's the term for pastor that they're using, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. That's an important one. Keep note on that, apt to teach. All right. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So, before we get into all those, let me tell you first that many churches have multiple pastors. Some have only one. There's nothing wrong with that. In Scripture, there is no limit to the number of pastors, elders, bishops, whatever term you want to use, that a church may have. There is, however, a requirement for how many you must have, and that's at least one, right? Because you have to fulfill the office. This is the biblical leadership structure. So a church must have at least one pastor. If you have others or more, that's perfectly fine. There's nothing here to see wrong with that. Now, the first note concerning the pastor is I want to talk about his authority, right? And this is the way that we as Baptists view this. His authority is associated with his preaching and his teaching. Those are important, all right? So if you hop over two chapters here to 1 Timothy 5, read verse 17, you'll see something here, all right? And then I'll explain the teaching thing. This is about honoring the elders here. We're just going to read 17. It says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." So we can see here that a elder who rules well, who is doing well, is laboring in the word and in doctrine. Why is that necessary? Why is that a necessity for them to rule well? Because if you remember, I told you to pay special attention to whenever we were talking about the requirements, the qualifications for a pastor. Remember I said, take note of where it says, apt to teach. In a minute, we're going to read through when we get to the deacons, their qualifications. Now, the qualifications for deacon, they pretty much mirror, in many ways, the qualifications for the bishop or pastor, right? Do you know what's not a requirement for the deacons that is for the pastor? Apt to teach. Why? Because that's the pastor's role, right? We're all meant to be disciple makers. We're all meant to teach fellow Christians and help them to become mature Christians, to help them get off that milk of babes, so to speak, right? But as the pastor has a responsibility and a accountability to be a teacher, deacons so much don't have that same biblical outline for them. Leaders in the church, yes, a little bit different role here. Similar but different, and we'll get to that in a moment. So the pastor is a spiritual leader and a continual student of the word while also being a teacher of the word, okay? Because you are a pastor does not mean that the pastor is done studying, okay? That's a lifelong endeavor, and so too should be his teaching. So, and if you look in 1 Timothy 3:2 here, where it talks about apt to teach, I won't ask you to turn over here, but in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we see Paul describe pastors in this way. He describes them as pastors and teachers. Right, that's how he describes the elders, making it clear that it is a very important part of a pastor's responsibility that he be a teacher of Scripture. Right, that's part of his office. So, second note concerning the office of a pastor has to do with his life. All right, this is a part of the responsibility of his office. It has to do with the way in which he lives his life or the witness of his life. Notice that the requirements that we just read there, they primarily speak of, other than being apt to teach, they're all pretty much about his character. Did you notice that? All of those are basically about his character and his lifestyle, how he lives, right? That's the majority of it. In fact, other than being apt to teach, it's pretty much all about his character and his lifestyle, his witness. Very important part of being a pastor. And you may ask yourself, why? Why is the emphasis on that? Now, yes, obviously, because it affects the witness of the church, right? But that's not the biggest reason. The biggest reason ties into what his job is. What does pastor mean in Latin, guys? Shepherd. What does a shepherd do? He leads a flock, right? If you use that ideology, illustration time here, a shepherd leads. What do the sheep do? They follow that example. They follow him. So the reason that it's so important that a pastor have a life that is pleasing to God is because what he does, the flock is supposed to do. He's supposed to be their example. So he is to be an example of righteousness to the people of God and to teach the word and the doctrine of God. These are the primary jobs and the requirements for the pastor, for his office. In Hebrews 13:7, it says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God." Right? So obviously here it's speaking of pastors, those who have rule over you, spoken to you the word of God, those teachers of the word of God. Next part is the key here that goes to what we're talking about with his life. It said, "Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." You may be familiar with, I've mentioned this before, words change, right? That word conversation that we see here in the King James, that word doesn't just mean what it means today, where it's talking about how you're speaking with someone. That word conversation actually means the way in which they live, their witness, their life, okay? That's what that term conversation means. So we see there in Hebrews where it's talking about whose faith follow, considering the end of their witness, their life, their conversation, the way they live. So we also see Paul pointing this out in his letters to Titus and to Timothy. He points out to them that Timothy and Titus are to be examples. And in Acts chapter 20, Acts 20, 28, it says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves," speaking to the pastors, to elders, it says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." So there we can see it's clearly speaking to pastors. "To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." The important part there is, again, we see this importance on his character. The very first part, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." Right? It's important, the character and the life of the pastor. Final thing concerning pastors in that office, final thing concerning that, is that they have a grave and a serious responsibility and accountability for that teaching of Scripture, all right? And it's something that needs to be taken very seriously, all right? "It is the reason for the authority which they're granted, and it is that which they shall be held accountable for." James chapter 3, verse 1 gives a warning. It says, "Be not many masters, for we will be held to a more strict condemnation," is what he's saying. In other words, he's saying, those of you in the church, be careful about wanting to be that overseer. Be careful about wanting to be the quote-unquote leader of the church, because you're going to be held to a greater accountability before God for what happens in that church. You see, each and every one of us, we are accountable to God for the things that we say and that we do, right, for our lives. This is true. However, as a pastor, the pastor is also responsible not only for what he says and does, but for the way in which he leads the church. So if he was to teach or to preach something or allow something to be taught or preached that wasn't doctrinally correct with the Word of God, guess who that ultimately is the responsibility of? The pastor. The pastor is going to be the one accountable for that. Why? Because with great authority comes great responsibility, which is the reason that pastors are so protective of the pulpit. They're so protective of the music. They're so protective of what's being taught in the Sunday schools and such. Why? They're going to answer to God for that. Not just the Sunday school teacher, not just the person who's teaching or singing. They will too. That's between them and God, right? But so is the pastor. It's not just them. So that's the other thing about it. Now, this responsibility and accountability has to do the authority that he has concerning those things. These things have to do only with things of a spiritual nature. I want to make that clear, okay? The pastor is not a good word to use? An overlord of the church. That's inaccurate. And you see that in some churches where they kind of like, it seems like they kind of want to rule the church with an iron fist, so to speak. That's not biblical, okay? It's not. The church, remember we talked about this, autonomous, right? The church makes the decisions. We, as a church body, as a congregation, make decisions and vote on things and come to decide things. Anything that's not of a spiritual nature, we, the church, together vote on. We talk about. Things of a spiritual nature, doctrine, teaching, that sort of stuff, that is where the pastor's authority comes in at, okay? Remember, he's a servant. He's a servant leader. Servant comes first. So, this brings us now to the office of the deacon, okay? The office of deacon. And if you'll go back to 1 Timothy 3, where we've seen the qualification for pastors and bishops, just over there at verse 8, we see the qualifications for deacons, all right? So, there's been some questions on this, and I'm going to try and, without going too much into it, answer a question that's pretty common today. One of those questions is, deacons, can it be a woman? This is a question that has come up. Just as you see the qualifications for a pastor, says man, the qualifications for a deacon is a man. Now, the reason that these questions come up is that you see places in Scripture where it talks about women at other churches and it refers to them as deaconesses, right? You see this. One of which is Dorcas. Another one is Phoebe. Both of them are mentioned as deaconesses. This is not difficult to understand. It's just taken out of context because people haven't studied it. The term deacon, okay, literally is translated, it means servant. That's what deacon means, all right? Servant. Anyone can be a deacon who is serving in the church. If you mow the grass for the church, you are technically a deacon, but you don't hold the office of deacon. There's a difference, okay? You can be a deacon or a servant, right, which is the word they used for servant, but that doesn't mean that you hold the office of deacon. That's a separate thing. Entirely, all right? What we're going to talk about tonight is the office of deacon. When you see them speaking of Dorcas or of Phoebe as deaconesses, what he's saying is they were servants of the church. And if you look through history, biblical history, what you'll see is that, do you remember whenever Christ is on the cross and they tried to give him the sponge that had the vinegar on it to ease his pain? That was a ministry that the women in Jerusalem would often do for people who were suffering, right, to kind of ease their pain. This, whenever the New Testament church came into play, is a ministry which was mimicked. The women in New Testament churches, often called the deaconesses, right, the women of the New Testament churches were responsible for things like caring for the sick, the poor, and the needy. They would give hospitality and charity, things like that. All right, that's what it's talking about when you see the term deaconess. It is not talking about holding the office. So I didn't want to go off on a tangent on that, but that's a question that's been raised by people before about it, and they've quoted those scriptures, so I just wanted to explain that that's not what it's talking about. That's something entirely different. So now, back to the office of deacon. So the deacon is the servant within the church, right? Now, the difference between the requirements of the office of deacon from those of pastor is that the pastor must be apt to teach. I touched on this, right? So, as I said, a deacon, again, they can teach, that's fine, but that's not their primary role. That is the primary role, besides caring for the church, obviously, of the pastor. So, I want us to note something. If you read through, let's read some of the requirements for deacons there in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Let's read these. And I think you'll notice a lot of similarities with the pastor. It says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So I want us to make a similarity here. You may have noticed that in both qualifications, the one for that for pastor and that for deacon, you see this term, blameless. Does anyone think that that term means perfect without sin? Okay, that's not what that means. I just want to make sure we're clear on that. When it talks about being blameless, it's not talking about blameless before God in the sense of sin. What it's talking about is blameless before man concerning their life and their walk. There's nothing that anyone can accuse them of. They live their life in a way which any accusation that would be made against them would basically be self-defeating. They live it in a way in which, what are you going to say about them? Everyone knows this person and how they live. Okay, that's what it's saying when it says blameless. No accusations against them. They're living a good and clean and pure life, right? That's what it's talking about. I just want to make sure that's clear. Because let's be honest, if blameless meant perfect, no one would ever qualify, right? We'd have none. So this moves down to the function of the deacons, and we're going to talk about how that differs a little bit from the pastor, okay? So first of all, I see this a lot. There's no biblical support for this, but I also don't see anything against it. So deacons, right? Deacons are not rulers. They are leaders of the church and servants of the church, just like the pastor. Now here's what I was getting into. They're not a deacon board in the sense that you often see. Now let me explain this, because we kind of have a deacon board, but not in the sense that I'm talking about, okay? The deacon board that I'm talking about is where the deacons run the church, all right? They often, you see an elder board or a deacon board where they make all the rules and everything goes through them, and you know, we don't really vote on stuff. It's the deacons decide. You see that in a lot of churches, and that's not how it should be. We're congregational. That's not what we see in Scripture. So the deacon is a servant within the church, right? So what is their responsibility? All right. In order for them to be effective, deacons need to be aware of the church's needs, and then their goal, their job, is to attend to those needs, whatever they may be. All right. They are to aid and assist the pastor in the leadership and the... in the leadership of the church, to help everything to move along with decency and in order, to help to manage the church, to be a counsel for the church. They are to be men who, as we just talked of, they're in the qualifications, who are blameless, living good, clean lives, men who are not novices, someone who, as it says, we saw there, it says, let this first be proven, then let them use the office of deacon, being found blameless. So they need to be someone who is living a good, clean life and is in the position to give good spiritual counsel, okay? That's the office of a deacon. So, let's see, what's the next thing we should talk about here? All right, so as far as biblical offices, these are the only two biblical offices that are outlined and required here, all right? All the other offices, like I said, they're fine. They're useful for taking care of the needs of the church, but they're not mandated in the Bible. There's no explanation on those, right? All of the others basically come from man's structure for business, how to run a business, things that you would need. That's where we get the idea for treasurers and clerks and things, and it really helps us with that aspect of the church. All right? So as you can see, we have very specific obligations and requirements as pastors and as deacons. All right? Now, here's my bottom line. You guys know for each one of these distinctives, I like to close each one out with a bottom line, kind of a quick summary, right? Here's what I wrote. Whereas the church congregation bears responsibility for making decisions about leadership, membership, policies, doctrine, and programs, the pastor bears responsibility for the spiritual matters of the church, the preaching, the teaching of the Word of God. Deacons bear responsibility for knowing and caring for the needs of the church and aiding the pastor in leadership roles. All right, that's your quick summation of the Baptist distinctive view on the offices of pastor and deacon. This moves to our final Baptist distinctive, which is saved membership. All right, saved membership. In Baptist circles, our understanding, a church member has to be someone who is saved. All right, well, as much as we can know, right, they have to be someone who is saved. And we'll talk about this. So, the best definition that I could give is church membership is a covenant, and this is important to understand what a church membership is so that we can talk about why it's important that it's there saved, all right? First and foremost, church membership, if you're a member of this church, you are in a covenant relationship that is reserved for baptized believers at the local church, okay? It is a relationship. It's a covenant. So, where do we get this from? Well, if you head over to Acts chapter 2, I'll head there now. Acts chapter 2, we're going to go to verse 47, and you're going to see where we get this idea for the membership. So, Acts 2, verse 47 says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord," notice this, "the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Who is he adding to the church? Such as should be saved, right? That's where we get this ideology, this doctrine of a church member isn't just someone who's going to the church, right? It's a saved person. It's someone who's got a relationship with Christ, right? We use the term member to identify the relationship which is shared with a person, right? A member is someone who's in some sort of a relationship or a group, right? You're a member of this group. You're a member of the family. You're a member of associations. If you're a member of a group, then you belong with them, right? So this relationship can be seen explained in 1 Corinthians 5 and is often referred to as those who are brothers and brethren. I'll read the scripture for you. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 13 says, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then ye must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, covetous, or an idolater, a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." So why did I bring us to this scripture? Because it shows the relationship and the authority that we willingly place ourselves under in that covenant relationship of membership. All right? It's important that we understand what it means to be members. A member of a church isn't just someone who comes to this church often. It's not, "I live close and so I've been coming here for years." That doesn't make you a church member, okay? We're talking about a different thing. Now, here's why I bring this up. "Those which are within the church are accountable to the church because their influence can negatively affect the rest of the church, and it can act as a stain upon the church's witness of the gospel. Furthermore, we make ourselves accountable to each other." You may be familiar with the idea of church discipline, right? You don't discipline people who aren't members of the church. It's church members who have come in and under that covenant and said, "Yes, I make myself accountable unto you." Betty, do you remember whenever we were going through the minutes of the church, how many times someone got quote-unquote churched, right? That was a common occurrence. We would see where church discipline was being administered to the members in love, right? You can't discipline someone with whom you have no relationship or no tie to. Church membership is a covenant. And it's a covenant for a saved person who has a relationship with Christ first. We then covet together in our local church. This is where we get our idea for saved membership. Not just anyone can be a member of our church. So, a quick note, and then I'll give you my bottom line for the saved membership. The covenant relationship of love and accountability is deliberate and it's voluntary, okay? We voluntarily agree to it, and it is done deliberately. We know full well what we're getting into when we come forward and ask to be a member of a church. In addition, the accountability for church discipline, the church has other responsibilities to members. In addition to those responsibility for discipline and accountability, I've outlined some of the quick verses, and rather than reading the whole verse, I'll give you what the responsibility is and where you can find it for yourself. So some of those are to bear each other's burdens, Galatians 6:2, to deal with each other in love, Ephesians 4:2, to forgive one another, Ephesians 4:32, to teach one another. Remember, we talked earlier about how we're all disciple makers, we're all helping others to mature. That's found in Colossians 3:16, to comfort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4:18, and to edify one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. These are the roles and responsibilities that tie into that relationship that we call church membership. And it's reserved for the faithful, for the believers. So here's the bottom line, kind of the summary, so to speak, for saved membership. In order to be a church, a body of believers must acknowledge and accept the responsibilities that I've just read. Without that, without knowingly and willingly coming under that accountability and agreeing to those things, we are just a group of people who come often and like each other, but have no real responsibilities to one another. Now, this is the purpose of a church covenant, right? Your church covenant consists of a statement of faith and your constitution, all right? The church covenant, it is the most important document for a church outside of the Bible, right? And why? Because there explains what church membership is here, what we view as church membership, how we do discipline, all these things, all right? And that's why you see that document so much. That's what it's used for. So, in closing, tonight that concludes our study on the Baptist distinctives. Now, I'm hoping that we've learned something here. If everyone knew all of these things, then hopefully it was just a refresher on what it is that we believe as Baptists, why we have these distinctives, and what it is that sets us apart from all those other denominations and the way that we view God's Word, our responsibilities, the way that we view doctrine, the way in which we arrive and interpret doctrine, all of these things we've discussed, all right? The fundamentals of the faith, as I spoke of, are not what we're talking about. Christian fundamentals are things that all believers agree upon, right? They're those things which are required to be a believer. In other words, the deity of Christ, that's a fundamental. Salvation, saved by grace, that's a fundamental, all right? God as Trinity, that's a fundamental of Christianity, right? Those things are not distinctives. Distinctives are those things which are specific views that set us apart from the others. We all agree on the fundamentals. So, again, I hope that this has been enlightening. I hope it's been a blessing. I hope it's been a help. The goal of this is that we will be Baptist by conviction, not by convenience, as I keep saying at the end of each service. That we would be Baptist not just because this is the church that's close to my house or this is what it says on the front, but to truly know what it means to be Baptist and to say, yes, I believe all of those things. I agree with those things. I am a Baptist. Okay? Please join me. We will close out in prayer, and then we'll move on to our vote on the missionaries. Father God, we thank you for the time that we've had here tonight, Lord. We thank you for the help and the guidance that you've given us concerning our study on the distinctives, Lord. Help us to understand, Lord, and to, Father, be at peace with what it means to be a Baptist, Lord, that, again, that we would be Baptist by conviction and not by convenience. Lord, we ask that you would be with the church, that you'd use us in all things, that you'd be glorified in all things. Father, help us continually, Lord, to grow in the Word of God, to grow, Lord, with your Spirit and in relationship with you, that we would go from the babes that are on that spiritual milk, Lord, onto the heavier things, Father. Help us to continually set our eyes upon you and to yearn for you, Lord, to desire you, to be, Father, against the things of the world. We pray that you'd use the church for your will to be done, Father. Help us to reach our community. We ask that you would be with families, with husbands, with wives, with mothers and fathers, Lord, that you would help us to lead wisely, Lord, those in our home under our care. Help me and the deacons, Father, to lead the church that you've put into our responsibility, Lord. Help us to lead wisely, Lord. Give us grace. Give us wisdom. Father, use us, Father, in a way that is a blessing to all, Lord, and that pleases you. Father, guide our steps and our words for your glory. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had here tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.